Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that is imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading. Therefore, get your minds ready for action, being self-disciplined, and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God is spirit and must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Let's take a moment to establish our base, which is Jesus Christ. Make sure that we are humble before the authority of God's word, ready to receive the truth that he would feed us today from his word. Let's pray. Almighty Father, we thank you tonight that you have been so faithful today. Father, I haven't even heard of this morning and the classes here and how you shaped and molded things and what blessings were received here. But Father, I know the blessings that I experienced and I received in Sweeney this morning, and I'm thankful for that. And I can only expect that you have provided exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ask or think here. Father, tonight as we gather once again to study your word, we pray that you would be with us, set aside distractions, focus our thinking, Father, on the truth of your word. Help us to set aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles, that we may have open ears, open eyes, and a burning heart within us to hear how you will teach us tonight. Give us your spirit, Father. Fill us up and prepare us for what you will teach us. We thank you in Jesus' beautiful name. Amen. All right, first of all, I apologize. I have not prepared a slideshow for you this week. I have kind of had extra duty, as it were, and prepared 2 extra hours of teaching for down at Sweeney, which was an incredible blessing. We went over the book of Ephesians this morning, and man, it was powerful. I just love the way that the Holy Spirit was working through me, through the congregation down there, and how he brought things to light that I wasn't even thinking about, and they were not really in my notes, but they were certainly in the book of Ephesians. And so as he highlighted those things for me, I highlighted them for the folks down there. And it was a major blessing for all of us who were participants in what the Lord did. Pray for that, as Stephanie and I are considering, once again, now that we're very close, Stephanie and I are considering whether or not the Lord is making an assignment for us in Sweeney. So join us in those prayers. No decisions have been made, but judging from the events this morning on both sides, it looks very promising. We are going to cover chapter 2 from the book of James. Last week we went through verses 1 through 13. This week we will conclude the chapter, verses 14 through 26, as we continue this idea and this thought of quick to hear. And again, we'll review. That's why I put this up on the screen, so that we could at least review that and keep it fresh in your thinking of where we are and where we've come from. We are still in this section of quick to hear right here in chapter 2. Chapter 3, next week we will cover, and the week following that, the third section in this main body of the epistle, slow to anger. This morning, the part that we're covering about being quick to hear is faith hearing, really. And I've been loving the way that Galatians has been working so well to shape my mind's thinking as far as James is concerned. Because I feel like James and Paul are speaking of very similar issues when it comes to how faith operates in the believer. And that phrase from chapter 3 of Galatians, faith hearing versus law works, is really applicable to what James, I think, is talking about here in verses 14 through 26. Let's take a look at what he has to say, and then we'll break it down and discuss it. In verse 14, he says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing or in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, 'You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. So we've got a lot of things here, a lot of ground to cover in just the hour that we have. But we want to start with this discussion of vocabulary, of terms, of the things that the words that James is using and how he is using them. Because this is the big disconnect when it comes to the book of James. Because the vocabulary is similar, but the definitions are a little different. The context is different. The usage is different in the context. So just like we've talked about before in 1 John, we want to evaluate not just what the words mean as far as a dictionary definition, but what they can mean within certain contexts. Take the verb sozo, or being saved. We can't think about every time we see the verb sozo, or salvation, or being saved in the New Testament, and think that automatically every single time it discusses the reception of eternal life. There are other things that we can be saved from. As we understand the three phases of salvation, which pertain to our eternal life, there's the reception of eternal life, the salvation from the penalty of sin. There is the salvation from the power of sin. That's our experiential faith right now in living the Christian life. And then there's the salvation from the presence of sin, which is our removal from earth, removal from the flesh that houses the sin nature. But what about other types of salvation? What about just being saved from danger, from temporal danger? What about the way James uses it in chapter 5 when he discusses the elders who are to be called to pray over someone who's sick so that they may be restored? Sozo is the word, is the verb there for restored that we have in our English, in our English Bibles. So we need to make sure that we're not just expecting a word to mean exactly the same thing in every context. We need to examine the context. And this is something that I talked about this morning. This is something that's very important to me and exciting to me to discuss as it pertains to equipping the saints for the work of service, is because some of the most important things, or the most important thing I get in you will get in your equipping as a saint for the work of service is a hermeneutic, to study the Bible for yourself. That means you need to be able to understand how to read the scripture and interpret it for yourself. You cannot just rely on another person to do that for you. Otherwise, we're putting all of our trust in a person to tell us exactly what God says. Now, the thinking there, and what I've been thinking about lately, is many Christian traditions do this. They will put all of their faith in the elders or the teachers or the leaders to tell them what the Bible says. And they don't study it for themselves. They're actually told not to. Now, what this reminds me of in the scriptures, because I want to make a scriptural application of this, is, do you remember the Israelites at the foot of the mountain when God was speaking? And they said to Moses, "Please, you go speak to God. You go up in the mountain and speak to God. But please don't let him speak to us again, or we might die." They wanted Moses to be the mouthpiece for God instead of having a relationship with him themselves. So Moses goes up the mountain to have his face-to-face with God. And the Israelites are staying down at the base of the mountain and relying on Moses to tell them what God says. If we're Christians and doing this, we're living below our privileges, because we have the right, the authority, the privilege to walk up the mountain ourselves and speak face to face with our God and Father. So this is my primary emphasis when it comes to teaching, when it comes to discipling, is that I want you to be able to pick up this book and read it for yourself. I don't want you to have to, for the rest of your Christian life, have to rely on somebody else to tell you what it says and what it means. Because your goal as a Christian in maturing your faith is to be able to have your own relationship with God, not live vicariously through mine or Pastor Bob's or anybody's. So when we look at these texts, we've got to determine vocabulary, usage, context, all of these things as part of hermeneutics. So when James uses words like, can that faith save him, or justified by works, what does he mean in context? How is he using these words? Now, what use is it, my brethren? In verse 14, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him? Now, we're coming out of the context of chapter 2. We're even coming out of the context of the end of chapter 1. Remember that chapters and verses are not part of the inspired text. They're contrivances from much later, in order really for us to help to find things in the Scripture and to memorize verses, so we'll be able to say, okay, I'm memorizing James chapter 2, verse 14. And somebody says, yeah, I know James chapter 2, verse 14. So you have an ability to identify what part of Scripture you're talking about. But we need to recognize that James is not thinking and writing in terms of chapters and verses. He's writing his text. So we're coming out of the explanation, the overview in chapter 1, the end of chapter 1, about being hearers of the word, about being doers of the word, sorry, and not merely hearers who are deluding themselves, that for a Christian, the definition of hearing includes obedience to what is heard. We have some examples in the verses following verse 19 of the three things that James speaks of, to give us an idea of how he's going to elaborate on these things, how he's going to discuss these things. So we have some ideas here. Then at the beginning of chapter 2, he's going to give us an example by way of partiality. Now, partiality, at least in the context here, what James is talking about is looking at things from face value, not looking at things with an eternal perspective, not looking at things from God's perspective, but really looking at things from the world's perspective. So in this instance, James is teaching about the way of a believer to follow after the philosophy and ideas of this world, the operating procedures of this world, how we discern things, how we exercise an attitude of personal favoritism. That's the way the world works, because the world thinks selfishly. But the believer is called to think selflessly. The believer is called to have this attitude in yourselves, the same attitude that was in Christ Jesus, that you do not consider yourselves more important than others, that you consider others as more important than yourself. The specific application here is in the personal favoritism or partiality toward other believers, whether they have riches, earthly and temporal riches, or whether they are earthly, temporally poor. They do not have the things of this world. But these applications are going to grow, because all of this is about the experience of the believer and how their faith is exercised, how faith hearing is exercised. So in the midst of this, we're going to have applications and principles when it comes to how do we interpersonally react with or act with other believers? How do we get along with them? How do we, what kind of behavior do we display around other believers? What is problem behavior driven by the philosophy and the operating procedures of this world? And what is the attitude that we ought to have as a believer and the behavior that will be shaped by that attitude, the behavior that will be the outcome of that attitude. So he says, what use is it, my brethren? At the end of this section in chapter 2, discussing partiality, discussing the law, the different types of law, really, the Mosaic law, the law of love, the royal law, and coming to the conclusion that so speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. There's still an interpersonal application here of being quick to hear, because the question is, what use is that? Temporally, what use is that? And eschatologically, what use is it going to be at the judgment seat of Christ? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Now, James is giving us a fantastic example the same way that John does in 1 John. We get the ultimate example of Jesus Christ laying down his life, and we get practical, everyday examples of what it means to lay your life down for your brothers and sisters, to apply faith, to apply this attitude that was in Christ Jesus of selflessness. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, again, I'll say, one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? What good does it do? How did your faith do any good in this instance? So with this in mind, with the understanding in mind that he is speaking of temporal usefulness, the temporal usefulness of your faith, and bringing in the understanding from the previous verses in chapter 2, what use is it at the judgment seat of Christ? And this we'll elaborate on as we move forward. Even so, he says, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Literally, it's dead according to its own standard. What is faith? What's the word faith? What kind of word is it? It's a verb. It's an action. It's doing something. According to its own standard, the word faith, if it does not do something, it is dead. It is useless. It is not operating. Now, he says, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead according to its own standard. Then he proceeds to give us an argument that somebody might proffer. Someone may well say, now this argument, I believe, is verse 19 should be included in this argument. But the funny thing is, in using that example of the demons, the one who argues actually shoots down his own argument. He says, this is the argument. You have faith, and I have works. As though the two things are equal. One guy has faith, the other guy has works. Okay. To begin with, this is a faulty argument. But he says, show me your faith. This is the rest of the argument. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. In essence, he's saying, it doesn't make any difference whether you show it by works or just have the faith. It doesn't make any difference. It's still faith. And his example here is, you believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Now, in doing so, I'm not going to claim demon salvation here. That's not the point, because demons, I don't see in the scripture that demons were ever offered salvation by grace through faith. I think it's possible, and Pastor Bob had discussed that in the life of Christ, but we can't make a doctrine out of it. We can't. We can speculate on these things. So if you're interested in that, go look at the resurrection through the ascension in the life of Christ for the study on 1 Peter 3:19, when it comes to the 3 days that Jesus was in the tomb and what he was doing, where he was going, what ministries he was operating under, all the things that happened in those 3 days are discussed there. But the thing that I'm getting at here is his example says, you do well if you believe that God is one. The demons also believe and shudder. You see, he adds something the demons are doing based on their faith. Their belief that God is one actually produces something in them. It produces shuddering. But the argument here is that it doesn't matter. Faith doesn't have to produce any action. All that matters is that you have faith. Now, you can have works, and that's fine. But that doesn't mean that if you have no works, your faith is worthless. Your faith is useless. Now, we also want to be careful here because the misconception, the bad application of this chapter is that if your faith is not producing works, you are not saved. And this is not what James says at all. I think we can prove that as we walk through this text. That James is not making the argument that your faith is a spurious faith, as some commentaries say. That's not what James is saying at all. I think it's clear in English. He's saying your faith is worthless. It's not doing any earthly good, any temporal good. It's not serving your brothers and sisters. And it certainly won't serve you at the judgment seat of Christ. Because what's going to happen at the judgment seat of Christ? The very understanding that we will be at the judgment seat of Christ means we have had faith. We trusted in the person of Christ. So that's not the issue we're dealing with at the judgment seat of Christ. What's the issue that's being dealt with at the judgment seat of Christ? Our works. The things we did by faith in the flesh. Now, I mean that in the flesh in the sense of while we're here on earth in this body. Not operating on the means or on the basis of the flesh, in the sphere of the flesh, but operating within this meat sack. All right. So the argument to begin with here is ridiculous. He's basically, the person making the argument is saying it doesn't make any difference. And he destroys his own argument with his own example and application. This is where I believe James picks up in his commentary after 18 and 19 give us what this argument is. He says, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? And this is the most important thing to recognize here. Now, this is the first part of this section, because the next part of the section is going to identify the justification by works. Now, what I want to say about this is, if we want to make a comparison, consider love as a comparison to faith. A love shown by words only is useless. I can stand up here all day and say, I love you. I can claim all day long, every time I see you, man, I love you. But love is an action. Love is something that needs to be done. As John says, let us not love in word or in speech, but in truth and action. That's how we are to show love, not just by saying it. When he talks, John talks about battery's running low. Okay. Well, we're finished with that anyway. John talks in 3 John. Let's go ahead and turn there just for a second, because I need to refresh my memory. I haven't looked at it in a while, but I remember the concept here. The book of 3 John. Everybody knows there's a second and 3 John, right? Not just a 1 John. All right. In verse 5 of 3 John, John says, beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers, and they have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. Now, we talk about a literal hermeneutic. And the literal words are, there are your love in front of the church. Are we really going to take that literal hermeneutic to the point where we think the guy is standing in front of the church screaming, I love you? Are we going to understand his love before the church, his love in front of the church, is his actions in truth toward that congregation or toward the entire church body, all the body of Christ. This is what's being spoken of here. So the comparison that I want to make for you is a love shown by words alone is useless. It doesn't do anything for the one you claim to love. So faith without works is useless and unprofitable, is what James is saying. It's useless and unprofitable, both for your brothers and sisters and for you at the judgment seat of Christ. All right. If faith has no works, can the faith save him? If you see in your NASB Bibles here, in verse 14, he says, can that faith save him? Literally, this is, can the faith save him? Can the faith save him? And I think this is important because he's not identifying he's not saying that kind of faith, he's saying the faith. The faith that has no works. It's not a kind of faith, it's the faith, it's a specific faith. This faith, he's saying the faith we're talking about is the faith that does not do anything. If faith has no works, can the faith save him? The expected answer from the grammar is no, of course it can't save him. It can't do anything for the salvation of his soul or his life, as James has already spoken of in chapter 1, the salvation of your souls or the saving of your lives, back there in verse 21 of chapter 5, or chapter 1. The faith that can save in the temporal sense, the faith that can save your lives, is a faith that does something, that acts, that works, that hears and obeys, if you will. We can stay away from the word works to a point, but James uses the word works, so we kind of have to work with his vocabulary. The concept that he's speaking of here goes all the way back to chapter 1 in the sense of being doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. Faith saves apart from works for the reception of eternal life. We understand this. We looked this morning in Sweeney at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, and recognize there's a whole big context in there, and the context identifies an assurance for those believers he's writing to, not an application of use for evangelism. Now, yes, I'm not saying you can't use those two verses for evangelism. I'm saying let's recognize they are for our assurance, because the language is, you are, in verse 8, a having been saved one. It's done. It's finished. You're in a state of having been saved. God's already done it. That's part of the assurance that's being written about there. But other verses like Romans 3:28, 2 Timothy 1:9, Titus 3:5, all identify the reception of eternal life apart from works that we do to earn or deserve it. But now let's actually go over to Ephesians chapter 2, because there's an important thing to recognize here when we talk about we're saved apart from works as far as reception of eternal life goes. In verse 5, let's see verse 4. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is the main teaching of the assurance. God the Father raised us up and made us to sit in Christ Jesus. That's our position in Christ. He's the one that accomplished that. I didn't raise myself up and seat myself in Christ. How am I going to remove myself from that seated position in Christ and lower myself back down? That can't be done. God is the one who accomplishes that. He says, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now here's where our verses come in, 8 and 9, that we usually use in a context of evangelism. For by grace you have been saved, or you are having been saved one, through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works so that no one may boast. No one. In all the time there have been men on this earth, including Adam, No one can say, I earned or deserved anything as far as my eternal life. I cannot earn or deserve it. God, in his second most gracious act ever, condemned us all in Adam. And his most gracious act ever, he reconciles us in Christ. He redeems us in Christ when we trust in him. He gives the opportunity, I guess, if you want to say in general, he gives the opportunity by faith, by grace through faith, to be redeemed in Christ. But he says, not a result as a result of work, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, now here it is, for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. We're saved from works. We can't earn it or deserve it, but we're saved for the purpose of doing good works after we receive salvation. This is the thing that we need to discuss here. We're not saved to no purpose. We're not saved so we can sit around and say, yep, I'm saved and going to heaven when I die. God actually has something for each one of us to do. And this is the continuing idea through the book of Ephesians. When we get to chapter 4, we actually learn, hey, each one of us has a spiritual gift, and we're here in the church for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service to the building up of the body. We all have work to do. Not just the pastor, not just the evangelist, those who have equipping gifts. We all have ministries. That's why we're here, to be equipped for the work of ministry. So, faith saves apart from works for the reception of eternal life. But the obedience of an active faith, saving our lives from death, is the theme of James. I told you when we started this study, James is not going to talk about, does not talk about the reception of eternal life. He talks about the operation of faith, not the exercise of initial faith to receive eternal life, but the operation of that faith within us and the maturing of that faith within us. So, as we look at that, we've already looked at James 1:21. As I said, we're saved. We're talking about saving of our lives in the temporal sense, or being saved from the power of sin in the sense of the three phases that we talk about in salvation. This is the reality of the book of James. Is a practical application of faith working through love. This is what James is talking about. In James 2:15 through 16, he gives that example. A very similar example is given in 1 John chapter 3:16 through 19. And I said that, that we're getting practical examples. John is better at giving us that ultimate example of Jesus Christ and his laying down his life. But James is more concerned with the practical applications of faith. Now, there is no benefit in the words spoken to a needy brother or sister. We already see that. In the same way, also, faith, if it has no works, it's dead by its own standard. Just saying, go and be warmed and be filled, saying, I love you, sorry about your troubles, good luck with that. It's a waste. It's not doing anything that's useful for that brother or sister. In verse 17, he says, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being according to its own standard. We understand this death as operational death. We understand that when James speaks of death, primarily in his book, he's talking about operational death. He's talking about not operating in the sphere of fellowship with the Father and with his Son, being filled with the Spirit, and the Spirit producing fruit in us, in and through us. We are operationally dead by sin of omission. Doug, you want to sing James 4:17? Because that's what I'm getting at. The one who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it sins. So if we understand, even on some level, that God didn't call us just to be saved and know that we're going to heaven when we die, God called us to actually do something with that faith, to operate in a heavenly economy then we're committing a sin of omission by doing nothing. By saying to a brother and sister, go and be warmed and be filled. Good luck with that. I think I'm getting used to not using notes and really enjoying that because the notes are breaking my concentration. I have to look at them and say, okay, what didn't I cover? Well, I really have covered that stuff twice. We covered the hypothetical challenge. Now, what follows this section of the idea of faith without works being useless are practical examples. But James shifts the language, the vocabulary here, to start discussing a particular kind of justification. The justification he refers to as a justification by works. Now let's refresh our memories here. Was not Abraham our father, in verse 21, justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. Okay, let me clarify that for you. Abraham was exercising faith hearing. The Lord told him something. The Lord gave him a command. The Lord told him what was going to happen. And Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, Pastor Bob has talked about this, and I think it's brilliant. I think we ought to look at the scriptures and say, well, wait a minute. When Paul cites this verse, when James cites this verse, they're citing the same verse, and yet they're using it to give examples for two different things. Paul speaking of the reception of eternal life, justification by faith, and James speaking of justification by works. Are they in disagreement with each other? Or are they talking about two completely different things? Because the understanding we have is that if we go back to Genesis 15:6, we're going to see that Abraham didn't receive eternal life in chapter 15. Abraham was already a believer when God said, when he was in Ur of the Chaldees, go to a land I will show you. This is the challenge that Pastor Bob put before us. If you can find, beyond the Philippian jailer, the only other ones that I can think of are the Ninevites in the book of Jonah. They believed God, and then they changed their thinking. They turned from their sins. That was the preaching of Jonah about their sins and the coming judgment of God. The first thing that happens is they believed God, and then they changed their attitude about their sins. So the thing we need to look at is, yes, we receive eternal life by grace through faith. But as we have received him, so we walk in him. How did you receive him? The question goes, by grace through faith. How do you walk in him? You get it. By grace through faith. The operation of faith is still working to save us in the sense of a temporal salvation, in the sense of the saving from the power of sin, in the sense of making our lives useful. When Peter says, each one of us has received a gift, use it in serving the brethren. We're meant to do something with this life. We're not meant to just receive faith, know we're going to heaven, have fire insurance, as it said, and then live the rest of our lives like we're no different. Live the rest of our lives like the unbeliever lives. We're called to works, to good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we would walk in them. That identifies that we're actually doing something along with God. God prepared them beforehand, that we would walk in them. We're walking by means of the Spirit. That means we're operating, and the Spirit is operating within us. And if in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, Paul discusses the idea of working out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The working out there is the same idea as in chapter 1. The anger of a man, in verse 20, does not achieve the the experiential outworking of the righteousness of God. Now, that's my translation, experiential outworking, but that's from the Greek text. The outworking of your salvation, the outworking of your faith is what's at issue here. So, as he continues with these examples, he says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar?" That means at that moment he was not receiving eternal life. He was operating based on faith. And Hebrews gives us a greater insight into what was going on there, that Abraham believed that God was even able to raise someone from the dead. And so when he took Isaac up there on the mountain to the altar and placed him on the altar and raised the knife over him, he was exercising faith because God said, "Do this." And he was exercising faith hearing. He was doing what he heard. You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. Now, this is the idea. Faith was matured. Faith was working together with his works. Faith was doing something. Faith was being obedient to God, doing what he had told us to do, doing what he had told Abraham to do. And as a result of that, Abraham's faith was matured. And this is what we're looking for. This is what we're seeing in the book of James. Faith is matured in us when we exercise our faith. Faith is matured in us when we operate on the basis of faith hearing, or being doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. And the scripture in verse 23 was fulfilled, which says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God." All experiential. This is the experience of Abraham's faith that James is using it as an example. The scripture was fulfilled which said, "Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." And I said, this is Genesis 15:6. He's using this as an example of faith working through his works, of faith being matured by being operational, by being active, by, according to his own standard, being living. Not only was it reckoned to him as righteousness, but he was called a friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. This is verse 24. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, James isn't saying it's one or the other. The Greek text refers to two different types of justification. So to extend it, elongate it, we could say, you see that a man is justified by works and not only justified by faith. We're justified by both, but in different ways, in different senses. We're justified by faith in the sense of receiving eternal life, in the sense of operating in faith hearing. We're justified by works because our faith has become useful. Our faith has become active. And when we talk about experiential salvation, and when we talk about experiential justification, which is more important because we need to identify the terms, the vocabulary James is using, this justified by works. This experiential justification that James is talking about is different from the positional justification that we receive by initial faith in Jesus Christ. The experiential justification is just that. We are declared righteous on an experiential basis. That's what justified means. It means you are declared righteous. He is declared righteous based on the working of his faith. That is experiential, not positional. That is not based solely on his trust in the person of Christ, that he was justified in Christ, that he received the righteousness of God in Christ, but that righteousness actually began to manifest itself in him. The experiential outworking of the righteousness of God, we see. A man is justified by works and by faith. But the works are not the works of the law. The works are the works that God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. And we only can accomplish those works by faith hearing, by walking by means of the Spirit, by learning obedience through the things we suffer. By learning that not being obedient brings about discipline from our Father to instruct us because He loves us, so that we would be pruned, we would be lifted up, John chapter 15, that we would bear more fruit. Not so we'd be tossed away and burned. God is so gracious. So gracious. If we're not bearing fruit, we already bore the fruit, he says, of faith. But if we're not bearing more fruit, then he's going to prune us, to clean us, to get all the garbage off that's keeping us from growing, and to lift us up to a higher place on the vine so we get more of the sunlight and the air that we need to be able to bear more fruit. To me, that's one of the most gracious things that God ever came up with, is John chapter 15, those first couple of verses, is the recognition of how much God does to help us, to supply for us in the sense of working out our salvation. In the same way, was not Rahab, another example, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Okay? So another example of Rahab the harlot, she's also justified by works. Now, she was already justified by faith. She already believed in Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews. She had already received eternal life. She was operating in faith hearing. When she received the spies, when she hid them up on the roof, and then she sent them out another way, can you imagine those spies being up on the roof, in hiding, waiting to see what would happen when the soldiers come to the door? Is she going to give them up? Or is she going to actually do what she set out to do, to save them from being captured, from being caught, and then send them out another way so they could escape? She's operating on the basis of faith hearing. She's already trusted in the God of the Hebrews. And now she's trusting that he's going to work out his plan in her when she's obedient to what he desires. It's the same with us. This is the example. She's justified by works in an experiential sense, not a positional sense. For just as the body without the spirit is dead. This is the last argument. This is the last phrase here before James moves into another idea with the phrase, my brethren. In chapter 3, he begins a whole new section, a whole new idea, a whole new bit of teaching. Not that we want to forget what lies behind in this sense. There is an application of forgetting what lies behind. But here in our teaching, in our understanding of the word, everything that came before, all the things that we understand, that's why people ask me, well, how long did it take you to prepare that teaching? Well, let's see, I got saved April 20th of 2008. So however long it's been since then, that's how long it took me to prepare this teaching. Because everything that I have learned from the Holy Spirit, everything that I have been disciplined in by the Father has gone into every teaching that I have been a part of. So we look backward, remembering what we have been taught in order to understand better, further, what we are now learning. Just as the body without the spirit is dead, can't move, doesn't do anything, but it was once alive. And that's key. The body without the spirit was once alive, but now it's dead. It's inactive. It doesn't move. It doesn't do anything. It's useless. So also faith without works is dead. If we're operating in this life on the basis of the idea that it doesn't make any difference, we're failing to miss the point. God didn't save us so we could be saved. And that's not the pinnacle of existence. That's not the meaning of life, is that God came to save sinners. The plan and program The thing that God the Father wants to accomplish when he got together with the Son and the Holy Spirit in the Eternal Life Conference, what he wanted to accomplish, the whole plan was meant to accomplish, was the maximum glorification of Jesus Christ. That's the point of the whole plan. Us receiving eternal life is only part of how that glorifies Jesus Christ. Us working out our salvation, being fellow workers with God, again referring to Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, as we work and as God works in us, we are fellow workers together. As we walk by means of, the Spirit is operating within us. It's a fellowship, a cooperation between us and God. We are called to do something. We're called to glorify Jesus Christ in the maximum way possible. And the maximum way possible is doing what God says to do, is being obedient to the plan that he puts in front of us. Now that means I don't know where I'm going to be in 6 months. I'm hoping I'm actually in heaven. I'm hoping I'm actually at Jesus' side. I'm hoping that the trumpet sounds between now and then, and none of this is going to matter anyway. And I'm not going to be regretful that I didn't have ordination or that I didn't pastor a church. I'm going to be rejoicing that I am face to face with Jesus Christ. But I don't know. And Paul says, as long as there's work to be done, it's more useful for me to stay here. But the moment that God the Father says, your work is done, your race has finished, it's time to come home. That being face to face is far better. But as long as we're here, that means God has more for us to do to glorify Jesus Christ. And that's the point of all of this. That our faith hearing is the continuing glorification of Jesus Christ in us. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that, Father, we can have this personal relationship with you and with your word. That, Father, it doesn't mean we come to church and we hear the word being taught and then we go and forget what we've been taught. We go and forget that there is a Bible. We go and forget that we do have salvation. We do have redemption through his blood. No, Father, we live this. And this is just the equipping so that we can live it in the most productive and useful way possible. So, Father, I thank you tonight for the faithfulness of your Holy Spirit that works in and through each one of us for your good pleasure. And I thank you in Jesus' beautiful name. Amen.